adjust your expectations. This is not going to be a comprehensive treatment of all that's going on. It's not possible. I'm going to try to answer some of the big questions, at least the questions that were posed to me. You may have different questions. And if there's time at the end, I will gladly defer to John, and he can come up and answer those. But Wednesday night, I was talking with Judy Dixon. I was trying to get a cup of tea, and she said, "Okay, now Matthew, what is going on? What's the problem? How do I understand? What am I supposed to know about what's going on in Israel right now?" Anybody had that question? Anybody trying to make sense of it? And especially, what are the connections to Scripture? Because anytime something happens in Israel, people always are like, "Okay, where's that? What's the verse? What happens with that?" And so to grasp at least what's going on in the current situation, we need to know a little bit of the history, we need to know a little bit of the key players, and then we'll take a look at some scriptures as well. I will say, if you've been paying attention to the news, there has been a recent earthquake. It's been overshadowed by the conflict in Israel. Afghanistan has had a couple of devastating earthquakes over the last week. Several thousands have died. Now, if you remember your Bible, Matthew 24, Jesus actually gives us some things to be looking at in response to a question by the disciples. They said, "Well, tell us when these things will happen and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age." And largely, that's the question I've been getting. Is this the end? And I'll just tell you, I don't know. Anybody who says otherwise is lying. I don't know. Could this be? Sure. But I don't know. But here is what Jesus says. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." So I don't want to be misleading to anyone. I'll just tell you what I do know. I'll tell you what we have evidence of. But Jesus said, be careful. There's a lot of voices out there, especially on the internet, in memes and radio stuff, that are saying, well, this is equal to this, and this is equal to this, and this is the next thing that's going to happen. Well, they've been proven wrong before. Just go Google Harold Camping. If you remember him, he was the guy who said that Jesus was going to come back on May 24th or 5th, I don't know, something, several years ago, like 2010. He was wrong. He said, I forgot to carry the one. I miscalculated, and he made it October of the same year. He was still wrong. And so just be careful as you're reading news stories, as you're looking, as you're thinking, as you're praying, be really careful that you don't fall into deception. Be careful that no one misleads you. Because Jesus said this, "For many will come in my name." They'll say, "I belong to Jesus," and this is what it says. "Many will come in my name, and they will even say, 'I'm the Christ,' and they'll mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars," we're hearing of those, "rumors of wars," we're hearing of those too. "See that you are not frightened." That's a key verse, just a key phrase. Don't be afraid. Everybody in here belong to Jesus? Raise your hand. I need to see who I need to talk to right after. If you belong to Jesus, take those words seriously. Do not be afraid. If you can trust him for your salvation, you can trust him for these moments, for these times. He's got it in his hand. Do not be afraid. "Those things must take place, the wars and rumors of wars, but that is not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." I think Afghanistan has both at the moment. "But all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs." The scariest verse comes just a few words later, verse 10. "At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another, and will hate one another. And there will be false prophets that rise up and mislead many." So we need to be on guard. This is not a time to be complacent. It's not a time to be extra excited either. We need to be reasonable and sober and use the brains that God has given us and prayerfully read his word and be good followers of Jesus, trusting him in the moment that he's got whatever happens in the next moment. I can't control it anyway, but I know who's in control of it. And so that, just as, let me just adjust your expectations with those words. A little bit of the history to help you understand, it was either Chip or Roger, I think it was Roger, who talked about this land being important. The land that we're talking about, this territory, it's 90 miles long and 45 miles wide or something, close to that. I mean, it would easily fit in Georgia multiple times. I think it's twice it fits in Florida. It's not a huge territory. It's not at all big. And the Gaza Strip that's been at the center of this is even smaller than that. It's less than 175 square miles, 7 miles wide, 25 miles long. From here to Sprayberry's is 4 miles. That's more than half the width of the Gaza Strip, into which are packed 2 million people, some of whom are believers. In fact, there was an Orthodox church that was meeting for services this morning, praising the Lord in the midst of all of the fighting. There are IMB send relief workers on the field right now in Ashkelon, giving out refugee aid and giving out humanitarian aid and spreading the gospel as they do it. There are believers that are there right now. The land is important. In fact, if you go through, very few of you would have. If you ever take a Hebrew class, one of the first words you'll learn is ha'eretz. It's the Hebrew word for the land. Starts cropping up in the very first chapter of Genesis. It's the land. And as you read through the Old Testament, you'll see how often land comes up. It comes up in so many stories because the land was a visible, tangible sign of the blessing of God, the relationship of God to his people. And so it's very big among the Israelis and their faith. It's also big for the Palestinians. Here's some of the reason why. So this is the area that we're talking about right here. So about 90 miles long, about 45 or 50 miles wide, but only the stuff that's hashed is technically Israel. Okay? This is the West Bank. It's under control of the Palestinians. This is the Gaza Strip right here. The rest of this area is what's Israel. This is the Golan Heights. We can get to that in a minute. But that's basically the area that we're talking about. Shortly after Abraham's time, while the Jews were still, or the Hebrews were still enslaved in Egypt, this is kind of the land that we're talking about. This is the territory of the Canaanites, the territory of, you know, the Amalekites and the Canaanites and the Flashlights and the Tikvites, all those people. They're right up there. That's where they live. Israel leaves Egypt, and they come basically up this way, and then they enter in. Here's the Dead Sea, and they enter in about right here, where Jericho is. Flash forward through the period of the conquest, through the period of the judges, we have the period of the kingdom, where Saul, establishes a kingdom. And then David and Solomon reign over that kingdom and expand that kingdom. But after Solomon's son, Rehoboam, comes to the throne, he's an idiot, by the way, they split. 10 tribes go north, and the kingdom of Judah stays south. But it's still the same land, right? So they're still tied to the land. They still have the evidence of the blessing. They're still there. Then the Romans come in 63. There is no more Israel. There is no more kingdom. There's just the land that's there. You have the province of Judea, so named because that's where the Jews live. But by 135, the Jews have rebelled a couple of times, and Rome is tired of it. And so they obliterate Jerusalem. They destroy the temple. This is in 70 AD. And so just about 100 years after this picture. But you can see like this little spit of land right here. That's what we're talking about. It's not huge. But I think it was some of the medieval rabbis who started calling this the belly button of the world, because everything seems to cross through Israel. Anyway, this becomes just another Roman province. The Romans rename it to Palestine. They don't even want any associations with Jews. So they rename the whole thing. Jews have been scattered across this whole area for several centuries because of the diaspora, the expulsion of the Jews under the Assyrians, under the Babylonians. Under the Persians, they do get to go home, but not everybody does. So they're scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and they continue to be scattered under the Roman Empire. About 600 years after Jesus, Islam is founded. And within just a decade or so, Islam conquers that territory. Within 100 years, they conquer all of this down south and even into Spain. And this is kind of the status for a while. There's no Israel. This is just part of the Ottoman Empire. Jerusalem exists. Where the temple used to be exists, but now there's a new mosque there, the Dome of the Rock. And so those are all still there. And then after a couple of upheavals in Muslim empires, the Ottomans finally come to power, and they rule this land. It's not Jerusalem. It's not Israel. It's just the Ottoman Empire. Still have Jerusalem, still have all of those areas, but this is what it looks like for almost 400 years. Then it gets messy because the British step in. After World War I, the Ottoman Empire is dissolved. They lose. They're on the wrong side of history. They lose the war, and their empire is dissolved. Well, France and Britain decide that they're going to carve up what used to be part of the Ottoman Empire, and they're going to be in charge of it. And so now Britain has this brownish area here. It's called the British Zone or the British Mandate. Many of the problems in the Middle East today are traced back to Britain's really, really bad philosophy of managing these different people groups with different cultures and different religions. The problems in Iran, the problems in Iraq, the problems in Israel, many of them get traced back to the British Mandate that starts in the 1918, goes through 1920, all the way up to 1948. So that's kind of where we are. Still, it's not a different nation. There is no nation of Israel. Jews are still scattered all over Europe. They're scattered throughout Russia and other parts of the world. Now, following World War II, and the revelation of the Holocaust, the intentional murder of 6 million Jews, a movement that had started, I don't know, 60 years before, 70 years before, the Zionist movement, Jews returning home, gets a lot of traction. There's deservedly and understandably a lot of sympathy for the Jewish people who have undergone such a massive catastrophe in their people group. And so the United Nations comes together and says, okay, we're going to give Israel, make it a nation of Israel. We're going to give them back their ancestral home. Now, it hasn't been their home politically for, 1,800 years. But suddenly it is with the scratch of a pen. And you can imagine that people who didn't have iPhones, didn't have CNN, didn't have any of that, suddenly somebody's knocking on your door, this land's now mine, get out, aren't so happy with the situation. Hundreds of thousands of Palestinians are forcibly displaced from their homes. They're refugees. There is a proposed two-state solution. Okay, we got this land. We can divide it up. There's not that many Jews, and we can make everybody kind of fit. And so they start playing this this cultural Tetris with people. You got anybody remember Tetris? Okay. You take this piece and fit it here, and this piece slots in here. And they start playing that with the Palestinians and with the Christians and the Jews and the Druze and some other people that are in the area. Turns out, though, that not everybody is on board with this program. The blue area is the Jewish state. The pinkish area is going to be Arab. But Jerusalem, which is key for the Jews, is in the middle of a Jewish or a Muslim area. Well, that's not going to be palatable. And so it's not long after there are a series of wars, the 50s, 60s, 70s, all the way up until the 80s and the 1994 Oslo Accords. There still continues to be conflict. But this is kind of the status now. You can see in the West Bank, it's still disputed. It's still fought over. There's still a whole bunch of people groups who are arguing for their agendas and their rights and their, we need this and we need this and you don't have a right to talk. All of that's still going on. And then there's Gaza down here, Palestinian government. The blue is still Israel, or national Israel. It's controlled by the Israelis. The Israelis actually control a fairly decent part of that as well. And there's some Jordanian influence in that. But the Palestinians, that's under the Palestinian Authority, a lot of it. If you go, and John went through some of the checkpoints as well. In fact, your guide was a Palestinian, was he not? Oh, it was a Palestinian Christian. Okay.
In Nazareth.
Okay.
Secular Jew for the rest.
Oh, it was a secular Jew for the rest. Okay. I had, in my group, I had a Muslim driver, but a Palestinian Christian for the rest. There are certain areas where, unless you are a passport-holding Israeli, you can't go. You can't cross this border. You can't go into this area. My particular group didn't have a problem. We didn't have to switch drivers or buses or anything, but we did see other people having to switch because of this really complicated cultural and political arrangement this is Georgia. You've all seen vehicles that are held together with baling wire and duct tape. That's what this situation has been since 1948. It's just been held together with baling wire and duct tape. And it's still not working, as evidenced by the conflict over the last 8 days. So this is some of the history of that. Now, for many people, 1948 marks a pivotal moment in biblical prophecy or the fulfillment of biblical prophecy because it was the reconstitution of a nation of Israel. I don't know if you guys remember, but around 1998, there were a lot of celebrations. There was a slew of books on the 50th anniversary. Lots of the things those books said didn't really happen because it was right on the heels of the year 2000, which, you know, the world was going to end then, and that was because of the 50-year. When people start playing with prophecy and they're reading the newspaper in this hand and the Bible in this hand, and it can get really ugly and messy. And so that happens to be part of what's gone on there. I say all that and go through that history because the nation of Israel, wherever you are in prophecy, wherever you are on end times, whether you believe that there is a rapture or not a rapture, wherever you are on all that, and those are options, legitimate options if you're not aware, the nation of Israel has had a crucial role throughout history in God's plan. Just a few hundred years ago, there was a Germanic king by the name of Frederick the Great who wanted to know, he asked his physician, give me absolute proof that there is a God and that the Bible is true. The physician responded, the Jews. What do you mean, the Jews? They have been one of the most consistently persecuted people that's ever lived, and yet they continue. That was the physician's response. Nation after nation after nation has tried to destroy them or wipe them out to get rid of them. There have been pogroms in Russia. There was the Holocaust in the 20th century. There were other movements across the Middle Ages that were intended to get rid of the Jews and to just destroy them all. All satanically inspired, by the way. And yet, in God's providence, He continues to preserve the people. There continues to be a remnant because God is faithful. He keeps his promise. He promised that there would be a remnant. And he promises, if you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and there's some of that that still confuses a lot of scholars even, but he does promise that there is, even though there's now a partial hardening, there will be a time of awakening among the Jews. God is going to preserve those people, and the fact that they still exist despite all of the political and military and police actions against them over the centuries, is evidence that God is faithful and evidence that Scripture is true. All right. Just so you have kind of an understanding about the population, there's about 9.1 million people, if I recall, in Israel right now. 75-ish percent of them claim to be Israeli or Jewish. Now, you can be Jewish and still be atheist. You can be Jewish or culturally or Jewish genetically, Jewish ancestrally, but not believe in God, not worship at the temple, not go through any of the rites. So that gets a little murky, but 75% of the population identifies as Jewish. That was not always the case. During the first century, it was majority Jew in that territory, but as the 5th century, as the Christianity rises, the Middle Ages come, the Romans have dispersed people, it quickly becomes the minority, so that by the 1500s, there's only 5,000 Jews. And these numbers have been, they're estimates, demography, ancient democracy is kind of difficult, but these are pretty good estimates. Only about 5,000 Jewish people living in the Holy Land in 1500. Then you had things like the Black Death and other things that came into play, but you can see right here in 1890 where Zionism starts to take hold and there is a rapid, rapid repopulation of Jews coming to the area. By the way, most of these Jews who come in get along fairly well with their Arab neighbors. They all enjoy falafel. They all eat basically the same kind of things. Kosher is pretty close to eating halal or eating under the Muslim dietary code. So it's not a huge leap. You can see it then doubles in about 24 years, goes down a little bit, and then just explodes under the British mandate. And by the end of the war, there's 630,000 Jews who are there. And then that number just continues to rise. But you can see how the numbers of Christians changes and the number of Muslims change as well. So that by 1947, we're talking about 2 million people who were in this country. We're now over four times that, trying to all occupy this one space. The Gaza Strip, which I mentioned, is one of the most densely populated areas in the world. And it is amazingly difficult to live there. Israel, because of the terror threat that Hamas poses, tightly controls the border of that 25-mile-by-7 strip. You've seen in the news lately that they can totally cut off water and food and electrical supply. And so you can imagine, just on a normal day, getting products in and getting products out, and even your movement in and out of the checkpoints. And that restriction, that would make living there difficult, making getting medical aid, getting necessary supplies, getting food, all those sorts of things is difficult in the Gaza Strip, even on a normal day. And so that also escalates tension. Most of the people who live in the Gaza Strip probably aren't terrorists, but they're conflated with them and having to live under a regime that's dictated or directed by Hamas, which is a terrorist group. They're having to live under that, and they are facing oppression, but of course they hear only one side of the news. And this is all Israel's fault. This is all Netanyahu's fault. This is all their fault. And so that raises tensions. Here are some of the key players, in case you hear all these names and they don't make sense. Hamas, it's a militant Islamic group founded in 1987. They do not recognize Israel's right to exist. They don't see Israel as a legitimate state, and they have stated that they will not rest until Israel is wiped off the map, and it is again Palestine. Since 2007, Hamas has led the de facto government of Gaza. So for what, 15, 16 years now, they've been in charge of the Gaza Strip. The U.S. government, the European Union, they recognize Hamas as a terrorist organization. And if you read the news and saw what they did last Saturday, there's no other way to slice that. There's no other way to explain that. Fatah is a Palestinian national political party. They control the West Bank, that other larger side of the Holy Land. There is a Palestinian Islamic Jihad, the PIJ. They're another militant group that's inside the Gaza Strip. And there's a few others as well, one called Lion's Den. They're small, but they're apparently rising in influence. Several militant groups, and all of these militant groups fall underneath the PLO, which is just an umbrella organization, the Palestinian Liberation Organization. Their stated purpose is to continue to support armed conflict and armed fighting until Israel is gone and it's Palestine again. Much like Hamas, the PLO will support anybody with weapons and a desire to fight against Israel. And then you have the Palestinian Authority. It's a self-government body that was established in 1994 during the Oslo Accords. You remember that was under President Clinton. The Palestinian Authority controls parts of the West Bank. That's that large area just to the east of Jerusalem. And they have limited autonomy in Gaza. So those are some of the players. But then you've also got Iran, the nation of Iran, and Ali Khamenei. Khamenei is the supreme leader of Iran, who has been very vocal about his country's support of Hamas and his desire that Israel be wiped off the map. They have recently been in treaty negotiations, extended treaty negotiations for weapons and other things with China and with Russia. And that's actually one of the really scary parts of this whole situation. You've got Lebanon and Hezbollah. Hezbollah is a militant group. Lebanon's on the north side of Israel. They were also lobbing some rockets in. It's pretty small scale on the northern side. Iron Dome and airplanes are basically able to take care of that stuff. But given the opportunity, they would rush in to do what they could. Then you've got Syria, Egypt, Qatar, Turkey, several others. You've also got the IDF. Sometimes the newspapers will just say IDF, and you're like, I don't know what that word is. Is that some weird Muslim word? No, it's the Israeli Defense Force. Every now and then, their capitalization will also be weird, and it looks like a word, but it's not. And then, of course, Benjamin Netanyahu, who is the prime minister. He is a conservative party leader. He has been very vocal historically that he is opposed to a two-state solution, which has been what's proposed for the last almost 80 years. They've proposed a two-state solution. He says, no, nothing doing, and continues to support settlement in Palestinian areas, which only foments more and more tension. Those are some of the players and some of what's going on. Now, here are some of the scriptures that we need to take a look at and consider. This is not an exhaustive list, just some to keep in mind. Psalm 83 is a song of Asaph. It starts off this way. Oh God, don't remain silent. Don't turn a deaf ear. Do not stand aloof, O God. See how your enemies growl. See how your foes rear their heads. With cunning, they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation so that Israel's name is remembered no more. With one mind, they plot together and they form an alliance against you. And then it begins to list off many of these ancient peoples, the ancient territories of the Moabites, the Hagrites, Byblos, Amnon, Amalekites, Philistia, Tyre, even Assyria has joined them. And those areas still exist. The descendants of those people still exist and largely still exist in those same areas. They're forming plots together. And so the prayer is that God would come and that he would defeat them, and that Israel would be preserved. May the enemies be covered with shame so that they will seek your name. That's actually a really important thing. As we pray for Israel, as we pray for Israel to be safe, for Israel to be able to defend itself, for the conflict to come down, our goal in prayer is for people on both sides to seek God's name, to seek salvation in the Lord. That's in Psalm 83. Another psalm, Psalm 122. This is one of the songs of ascents, one of the songs that they would sing as they went up to the temple. Right now, the Jews can only get so far as the retaining wall that held up the foundation of the temple. It's called the Western Wall, but it is still a holy site. And so as they would walk up to the Temple Mount, they would sing the song, "I rejoice with those who said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city, closely compacted together. That's where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There stand the thrones for judgment, the thrones for the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity." Jerusalem is important, not just to Jews, but also to Christians, also to Muslims. Now, the Muslims need to see the light of Jesus and turn away from the demonically inspired religion that is Islam. But we need to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. We need to be praying for peace within its walls, peace in its citadels. Ezekiel 38. This is where some of you who really get into prophecy may start to salivate. This is the passage about Gog and Magog, and it's 7 o'clock, so we don't have time to go into that. But Gog and Magog are those nations that were enemies of Israel, and they were on the northern side of Israel. Many people now are equating this with potentially Iran or with Russia or some alliance that's around Russia. And now, as that seems to be coming together, I've heard from at least one military person that if just the right domino falls, this whole situation could get very ugly, very quickly. And so Ezekiel chapter 38 speaks to that. And then Zechariah, a prophecy of the chapter 12, a prophecy of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the human spirit within a person declares, "I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem." We know that this kind of warfare is coming. We know that there will be battles. Zechariah talks about it. But we also know that in that day, starting verse 7, "The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. And on that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem." God still has a plan and a special place for Jerusalem, for his people, for the descendants of Abraham, for the people into whose family we as believers have been grafted. Our history is entwined with theirs. God is not done with them or with us. And so we have a response. What should we do as believers? We should pray. We did that already, but we should keep praying. We should pray for Jewish, Palestinian, and world leaders to have wisdom. We should pray for God to turn their hearts where he will. If this is the beginning of the birth pangs, God will make that happen. But we need to pray for them. We need to pray that they have godly wisdom, even if they don't honor God. We need to pray that God would give them wisdom. We need to pray for God's peace, not just the end of violence. That would be nice, but that's not enough. We need to pray for God's peace, his wholeness, his shalom to come on those people, Muslim and Jew. And we need to pray for ourselves, because you have witnessed it, I have witnessed it. Anti-Semitism is growing around the world. It's in the news. But just as much, there is a distrust and even a growing hatred of Muslims or anybody who looks like they might be. It's been that way. You guys might remember right after 9/11. If you saw or heard anybody who didn't look or sound like they were from around here, you looked at them, you side-eye, or you moved away because you weren't quite sure. That's happening again, and it's rising. We need to pray for our own hearts to be right, because those people, God makes his people, sends us out to be lights in the darkness, and these people are trapped in darkness, and they need the light of Jesus. We need to pray that God would give us the opportunity to form grace-based relationships with these people so that we can share the love of Jesus with them. So we need to pray. We need to pray for them to turn to Jesus. And we need to pray for ways to love the Jews and the Arabs that we know. They're in many of our workplaces. I was at the baseball game, not the last one, horrible, but the week before that. There were two Jewish, they're probably in their 20s, Jewish guys who walked in, and Caleb looked and he said, "That's a weird hat." I said, "It's not a hat, it's a yarmulke." And if you look at his friend next to him, he had his tassels hanging out. He goes, "Oh, that's not just like his shirt's threadbare?" Like, Kelly would be terrified if we walked out with threads hanging off of our clothes. I said, "No, buddy, that's his prayer shawl. It's sticking out from underneath his clothes. These are Jewish people. They're around us. They're in our offices. They're in our communities, as well as the Arabs, Muslims. And we need to use the opportunities that God gives us to reach them with the gospel." We're out of time. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, I thank you that you give us the amazing privilege of participating in your program to reach people with the gospel. Thank you, God, that you reached us, that you sent people into our lives to share the goodness and the love of Jesus with us. Father, may we be faithful as you bring people into our circles. May we be faithful to share that same love and the message of Jesus with them. Father, I do pray for an end to the violence. I pray, Father, for wisdom for leaders in Israel, in Palestine, or among the Palestinians. And Father, world leaders, God, may they not stoke the fires. Maybe they not provoke further violence. But Father, ultimately, I pray that that people on whatever side they are would come to know your peace through Christ. Father, I do pray for the grieving. I pray that you would comfort them. Father, I pray that you would use this situation to turn hearts toward you. Islam has no comfort to give. And the Jewish faith, Father, as it is right now, is just basically an ethical standard. Father, show them that they need Jesus. Make us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.